Now let's look at John chapter 16 and verse 8 is where we want to start. And what I want to say before we get to Romans 7 is, you know, there are a lot of people who talk about the Holy Spirit today, the work of the Spirit. And there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of emotionalism that is attached with people's false understanding of the work of the Spirit. There's a lot of myth, you know, how people see the work of the Spirit. Well, listen to what the Lord says to his disciples here concerning the fruit of his finished work on the cross. And that's what he's talking about here. Because he says there in verse 7, look at verse 7 of John 16. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away." It's necessary for you that I go away. Now, what does he mean, go away? He's talking about going to the cross as the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people, to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, shedding of his blood, the establishment of that righteousness that enables God to be just and justified. That's what he's going away to do. And he would die, he would be buried, he'd be raised again the third day, but then he would ascend unto the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, out of that death comes the fruit of life for his people, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the sovereign applicator, if you will, of that life that comes to us through Christ. And this is what he says: "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Talking about the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 8, "And when he has come, he will do three things." Now listen to this. He says he will reprove. The word reprove means convince or convict. He will convict the world of sin. Now, we know what he's talking about, the world of his people. How do you know that? Because whoever he's talking about, they're going to be convinced of sin. And he says he's going to convict the world of righteousness and of judgment. Now, listen to verse 9. "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, what does that mean? These three things. If I want to know if the Holy Spirit has done a sovereign work of grace within me, I know these three things. He's convinced me of sin because I believed not on Christ. I believed, past tense, not on Christ. He's convinced me of righteousness because Christ went unto the Father. And he's convinced me of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, if you want to, now we could go to a lot of different passages of Scripture to find out the meaning of all three of those things, but I'll tell you where you can find them is in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7 and Romans 8. And what he's going to show us first, when he says he's convinced the world of sin because they believe not on me, we're going to see that beginning here in verse 7 of Romans 7. In the lesson entitled "The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin," and then what he shows here is this: it is the Holy Spirit's work to convince God's children of the reality of sin in the light of Christ. That without Christ, it's nothing but sin. And to convince the world of righteousness, God's people all over, of righteousness, because that's what Christ established on the cross as our surety, substitute, and redeemer, whereby he went unto the Father. How did he go to the Father? He went to the Father as the one who finished the work. You see? That's why he was resurrected from the dead, because in his death, sin was put away. Our sins imputed to him, they were put away. And righteousness that's been imputed to us was established. And righteousness demands life. The grave couldn't hold him. So he raised from the dead, and he went unto the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the right hand of acceptance, because he did the work. Remember in John 17, his high priestly prayer, he said, "I finished the work which you gave me to do." And what was that work? It was to put away our sins and establish righteousness. And then to convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, I'm going to be preaching on that this morning, about Satan as the accuser of the brethren. But his accusations don't stick, because we've already been judged for our sins in the person of Christ, as they were imputed to him, and he died for them. So therefore, we cannot be condemned. And how does Romans 8 start? There is therefore now no condemnation. So you see, no condemnation to them which are in Christ. So if you want to know the work of the Holy Spirit, look at John 6, passages like John 16, 8 through 11, and then look at passages like Romans 7 and 8 to explain it to us. That's what we've got there. Well, what Paul does here in Rome, from here to the end of this chapter, Romans 7, 7, he says, what shall we say then? From here to the end of this chapter, what he's going to do is show us the purpose of God's law in the lives of God's elect. What is the purpose of the law in our lives? Whatever law. Not just talking about the law of Sinai, even though that's included, but we're talking about the law of God that commands us to be perfect. What is the purpose of that law? And here from Romans 7, 7 through 13, he's going to show the purpose of the law in the hands of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. To show us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin, which we do not know and will not accept by nature. This is a work of God through the Holy Spirit. And to drive us to Christ continually for salvation. And then from Romans 7, 14 through 25, he's going to show that that is the same purpose that the Holy Spirit uses the law in the continual life of a believer, to continually convict us of sin and continually drive us to Christ for all salvation, for all forgiveness, for all righteousness. You see, that never stops. Am I right, believers? That never stops. I'm continually being shown by God through his word, by the power of the Spirit, that I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And I have no hope today and tomorrow and the next day. Now, I saw that initially when the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin. That's what Paul's going to talk about in the first part here, Romans 7, 7 through 13. But it's still the same today. You know, people talk about getting better. Am I getting better? Well, let's sit down and talk about it, you know. And, you know, maybe we'll have a debate on it. You know what? I feel like there's some things I do better than I used to. But I'm still just as much or even more of a sinner as I always was. And I'm still just as much in need of Christ and his righteousness, the grace of God, as I always ever was. I'm not getting better in that sense. I'm not getting holier in that sense. I'm not getting more righteous in that sense. The only righteousness I have today that'll recommend me unto God is the same righteousness that I saw when the Holy Spirit first convinced me of sin, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And nothing I've ever done, even that which I've done to the praise of the glory of God's grace, can eclipse that or add to it. And nothing I've ever done by way of sin can diminish it or take it away. It's totally his. Now that's what the point of these verses are here. So let's look at it. He says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Well, the law cannot save me. The law cannot justify me. Based on my works, the law cannot make me righteous in myself. The law cannot do. All the law can do based on my character and conduct is condemn me. That's all they can do. That's the problem, you see. But the fault is not the law. The problem is not the law. Let's not blame the law. The law's not evil. The law is not sinful. It's me. I'm the problem. You see, that's what Paul's saying. He says, God forbid, the law is good. Now, The fact that the law cannot justify me or make me righteous based on my works. Here Paul said earlier, he said, I'm dead to the law. He said, I'm not under the law. But all of that put together in your mind now, it shows absolutely no fault in the law. The law of God is an extension of his holy nature. The law of God is good, always good. The problem is us. And so Paul, but now he's going to turn and look at the law for the purpose it was given and how it is in the hands of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 7, he says, God forbid, there's no problem with the law. He says, I had not known sin. Now that's the most common word for sin in the New Testament. It means to miss the mark. It means to fall short of the standard of the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in one person based on one work, and that's the work of Christ. And he says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I wouldn't have known the reality of sin except for the law. He said, for I had not known lust. Now, what is lust? Well, that's unlawful desires. Now, lust is a sin of the heart. In other words, it's something you don't have to commit an act to be guilty of lust. You just have to have an unlawful thought. Now, didn't Christ teach this in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5, you know how he preceded that, don't you? He said he'd come to fulfill the law. That's what he came to do. The Bible says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ is the end of the law. He's the finishing of the law. He came to fulfill it. And he said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I didn't come to break the law. I come to fulfill it. Every jot and tittle. And he's the only one who ever did that. And then secondly, he says, but except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, whoever you think is the best of the best, that's the context there. You know, we look back on the Pharisees in hindsight and with the advantage of the Word of God. But what you have to understand is that the Jewish population back then looked at the Pharisees as people today look at the people when they go into the religious bookstores today and they see this book by this guy and this book, that how they look at those guys, that's how the Jews looked at the Pharisees. Highly esteemed them. And Christ said, now your righteousness has got to be better than theirs. And then the first thing he does, and you know, I hear people say, well, that means you've got to be more sincere than them and blah, blah, blah. All right. Even some say that's faith in Christ. Well, how do you know that's not true? Well, look at the context. What's the next verses do? From Matthew 5:21 all the way over to the end of the chapter. It brings in the law. To do what? To show us how good we are? Well, he starts out. He says, you've heard said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. He said, I'm here to tell you to be angry enough to wish a person dead. Is just as much murder according to the perfection of righteousness required by the law as if you actually killed them. Now, he wasn't teaching there, if you think it, you might as well do it. That's stupid. He's just simply showing this is reality. He said, you've heard it said by the law, you shall not commit adultery. The act of adultery is awful. But he said, I'm here to tell you that to lust after a woman or for a woman to lust after a man, that's sin. That's sins of the heart. So Paul's saying, he said, I would have not known the reality of sin except the law said, thou shalt not lust. Later on he says, thou shalt not covet. Look at it. He says, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Somebody said, well, the Pharisees looked at sin as just an act. And not an inward thought. Well, maybe some of them did come to that point. We had a man stand up here one time years ago, teaching a lesson. He said it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. Well, that's the kind of Pharisaical attitude that many people have. You know, it's not bad if I think it, but it's bad if I do it. Well, it's bad if you think. But the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, how do you covet? That means you desire something that you have the unlawful desire to have something that someone else possesses. Hey, I think in the law he used thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. But that's what covetousness is. The Bible speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. What I think that's talking about is an unlawful desire of something or someone that diverts you away from the glory of God. In other words, it becomes an idol to you in that sense. It becomes a goal of your life. Well, Paul said, I wouldn't have known that had it not been for the law. Is that something we need to know? You bet we need to know it. Because if we don't know that, we have that idea. Well, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in. No. What is the temptation to sin in us? It's because we have unlawful desires. Or we wouldn't be tempted at all. You know, when Satan tempted the Lord, he was tempted like as we are, yet without what? Without sin. How is that? Well, you remember when he was on the Mount of Temptation and he had gone without food 40 days and 40 nights? How would you feel if you'd gone without food 40 days and 40 nights? You'd be hungry, wouldn't you? You'd desire some food. And you remember what Satan did? He said, I'll turn these stones into bread, you know. And Christ said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, what was the difference between if I were in that position and Satan offered me bread and the Lord? What's the difference? Well, in me, there is the flesh, which is unlawful desires, unlawful thoughts, sinful thoughts, that I would be tempted to deny the glory of God in order to relieve my hunger. I would be. But in Christ, even though he was just as hungry as you or me would be in that situation, there was no spirit in him that would tempt him to deny the glory of God in order to relieve his hunger. He was just as hungry. He was tempted like as we are. He was just as hungry as any of us. That's his humanity. That's the infirmities of the flesh. But there was no sinful nature, as people call it. That's all right. There's no sinful nature in him that even caused it to enter in his mind to deny the glory of his Father in order to relieve that hunger. But now there is in us. Yes, it's a sin for us to be tempted. It is. What does that show us? It shows us that we need a righteousness that we can't produce. You say, well, I'm going to go live in a cave so I won't commit any sin. You got your thoughts. You got your brain there. You got your memories. You got your dreams. You got your desires. See, all of that. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Now look at verse 8. He says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment. See, the commandment wasn't the problem. It was the sin. It was my sinful human nature. My unlawful desires. They took occasion by the commandment, wrought or worked in me all manner of concupiscence. Now concupiscence is just another word for lust. Inward lust. And that word occasion, it means a place from which a movement or attack is made. It's like a base of operations. And what he's saying here is my base of operations. When I looked at the law, all right, and however I looked at it, however I determined I was going to deal with it, the law says thou shalt not covet. What was my base of operations? Sin. That's what he's saying. In other words, and what does that do? Well, it works in me all manner of unlawful desires, all manner of lust. He says, for without the law, sin was dead in verse 8. What he's talking about there is this. Paul was never without the law in the sense that he'd never heard the law or read the law. He heard it and read it from his childhood. He was a Jew. He grew up hearing that law. So he was never without the law as far as its teaching, hearing what the law said. But, and you know, he says that in Philippians 3. You remember when he's talking about what he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, all of that. Without the law is Paul's way of describing the time before his conversion, when he didn't know the reality of the law. When he, even though he knew the law forbidden covetousness, he really believed that he could work his way into righteousness. Now, if you're trying to work your way into righteousness to be accepted with God, I can tell you, you don't know the law. Do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians when these Jewish Judaizers were coming in trying to bring them back under the law? He said, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear it? Do you not hear the law? Somebody says, well, I'm just going to try to keep the law for my salvation. Don't you hear what the law says, son? My goodness. You might as well say, I'm going to just do my best to jump up and kiss a cloud. Do you realize what the law of physics says? Do you realize what the law of gravity says? You can't do that. Somebody says, well, I'm just going to jump on off the building and I'm going to trust God to save me. Huh? Well, go ahead. There's laws, law of physics, law of gravity. I'm going to teach you. And whose laws are those? Those are God's laws, aren't they? Well, do you not hear the law? So Paul says without the law. That means when he studied it, he read it, he tried to keep it, but he was without it in the sense that he didn't really know what it was saying, what it required. He was ignorant of God's righteousness. Remember in Romans 10? They who are going about to establish their own righteousness are ignorant of God's righteousness. They're not submitted to the righteousness of God. They think they are, but they're without the law in the sense that they don't know the reality. And look at verse 9. He says, for I was alive without the law once. What he's saying here is this. When I didn't know the reality of the law, I thought I was keeping the law enough to gain life. You know, if somebody would have come to Saul of Tarsus and said, Saul, you're a spiritually dead man. He said, oh, no. He said, I'm alive spiritually. I'm a child of God. And so what he's saying here, I was alive without the law. But when the commandment came. Now, when did the commandment come? When God the Holy Spirit convinced him of sin because he believed not on Christ. You see, Christ is the only perfection of righteousness of the law that can be found. There, you can't find it in men or women. You can't find it in the Pope. You can't find it in the church. You can't find it in religion. You can't find it in good deeds. What are you looking for? Perfection of righteousness. That's what the Bible requires. That's what God requires and what the Bible says. Where are you going to find it? And that's what he's saying. When I found out, when the commandment came, when the Holy Spirit showed me the law that I thought I was keeping but found out I was breaking, when the commandment came, he says, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. See, he's saying, I thought I was keeping the law enough to claim that I wasn't sinful anymore, and I was alive. But when the Holy Spirit showed me that it can only be fulfilled in the person and work of Christ by the grace of God, Sin revived. I found out I was a great sinner. The chief of sinners, Paul said, didn't he? He found out what he's later going to state. Oh, wretched man that I am. When one of these people who believes in progressive holiness or progressive sanctification asked me, said, have you grown? Or are you getting holy? I said, well, all I can tell you is this. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That's when the commandment came. Sin revived. He died. Paul realized by the power of the Spirit who convicted him of sin that if God were to judge him based on his best efforts to keep the law, he'd be condemned to death forever. Now, that's what he says in Philippians 3, I count it all but dung that I may win Christ. Well, look at verse 11, or verse 10 rather. He says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, see, the commandment of God only commands that which is good for us, and it only forbids that which is evil. But he said, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now, why do we find that which is good in the law to be unto death to us? Because we're sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why. Again, the fault's not in the law. The fault's in me. I'm a sinful person. And that's why I say right now, if God were to judge me right now, if he were to charge me with sin, impute sin to me, what would happen? I'd die. I'd be condemned. And that's what he's saying. But verse 11, he says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Now, what deceived Paul? Not the law. Sin. And what form did that sin take in Paul? Self-righteousness, religious pride, self-love. What does it take in, you know, you've got family members, don't you, who claim to be saved, but they don't know the law. They don't know the righteousness of God. What's their problem? Well, they think they've done enough, whatever enough to them is. Some of them say, well, I made my decision for Christ. I believe. Some say, well, I did that and I repented. I turned over a new... All kinds of things. It doesn't matter what it is, though. If it's anything other than Christ crucified and raised from the dead for all righteousness, it's a deception. Isn't that right? So he says, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Put me to death. So verse 12. Wherefore, for this reason, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. You know, that's a good... Now, you've heard people talk about being slain in the spirit. Well, to a lot of people, that means that some preacher who's an entertainer just smacks them on the head and they fall down. That's crazy. That's deception. That's satanic. Slain by the Spirit is slain by the law, and that's what he's describing. He says, that's a good thing. It's a good thing that God the Holy Spirit has slain you by the law. Because why? Because what does he do? He doesn't leave you in the slough of despond, does he? No, he brings you to the bosom of Christ. He brings you to see God's grace. And so he says in verse 13, was then that which is got good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin. You see, the law is good, and the law in itself wasn't made death unto me. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. You see, he'll convict us of sin because we believe not on him. Before we're convicted of sin, the way Paul's describing here, we don't see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the sin that's in our best efforts. John 3:19, light exposes that our deeds are evil, that which we highly esteem. And he says, but sin, that it might appear sin, that it might, the reality of it, the exceeding sinfulness of it, and working death in me, showing me that if God were to judge me based on my best, it would be death. That which is good worked in me, that which is good. I need to know the truth. I need to know reality. And that's good. And he says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. How exceeding sinful is sin? Well, here it is. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you know what that means. That's how sinful it is. Why is it so sinful? Because it denies the glory of God. Because it makes void in our minds the work of Christ. Paul said, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Every sinner who doesn't see the righteousness of the law fulfilled in Christ, by which God ensures the salvation of every sinner for whom Christ died, everything they think, say, and do in religion is them testifying that Christ died in vain. And so that's how sinful it is. It exalts the sinner and denies Christ. It gives the sinner room to boast and denies Christ. All right.